Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe you left them open to that, but if you closed them back up or just listened, turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. God's plan for His church. Make sure that this is close enough to you. I'm still don't have back my traveling mic, so I'm still bound to this. And I want to make sure you can all hear me, that I'm close enough. Can you hear me in the back okay? Am I close enough this way to do that okay? All right. As long as I don't move around too much. I get too excited up here. God's plan for His church. That is how the church, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ and His presence and power, according to chapter 1, can be experienced by us, the church, to experience His presence and His power. He begins in chapter 4 in verses 2 to 6 to speak of the unity of the church in our common experience of God's saving grace. Let's look again at God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The unity of our experience of His saving grace. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then in verses 7 to 16, he contrasts the unity of God's church in our common experience of His saving grace with the diversity of particular Christians in God's serving grace, which is given to us by Christ, what is commonly called spiritual gifts, but in Ephesians 4, Christ's gifts. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean? Except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You notice there, part that I read, that John read also, that the leaders of the church are Christ's gifts to the church to equip you, the body of the believers. That is, remember we saw the last time we looked at this, equipping you to restore you from sin and suffering, to supply what you need for faith and obedience, to train you by Scripture and by life. That is to provide a climate for these things to happen, to set the example so that you can do the ministry. What is it that you do? You build one another up so that you accomplish the goal of verse 13, which I summed up as saying that that is three things. Know your Bible, convictions, the unity of the faith. Know your Savior, affections, full experiential knowledge of Christ is what he's talking about there. And then thirdly, reflect your Lord, character. Convictions, affections, and character to become like Jesus Christ in His fullness. Then What we're saying, what we've been saying in the past, looking through this, is that we are simply trying, as the leaders of Columbia Presbyterian, to do a better job of equipping you in your maturity and in your ministry. And that is why we have transitioned the basic unit of community at Columbia Presbyterian into cells. Let me clarify once again. Ephesians 4 does not mandate cells. Cells are not God's plan for the church, scripturally mandated. Cells are not commanded by the Bible. Cells are simply a particular structure for the application of the principles. When you think about it, the Bible says very little about structure. The Bible talks about the need for corporate worship and strong implication of that on the Lord's Day. It does not mandate that we have an hour and a quarter service with a middle hour for Sunday school. That's a structure for the application of the principles. The Lord Jesus said, "Do this," observing the Lord's Supper, "in remembrance of me." He doesn't give the structure of a once-a-month Sunday evening service of an hour and a quarter to do that. That's our application of the principle. And so when we seek to apply that, what is the principle? The principle, according to Ephesians 4, is that each of us is in face-to-face fellowship in the kind of structure that allows us to practice and to obey the one another commandments of the Bible. That is, love one another, build one another up, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, speak difficult truths to one another that you might grow up into Christ. These kinds of structures and these kinds of the structure that is necessary to fulfill these kinds of commands is a face-to-face fellowship. That's the principle. Cells are simply the application of that principle. Back in May, I made the statement, if you're not in a cell, you're not really part of Columbia Presbyterian Church. That statement was intended as a quote of another church with strong qualifications about what I meant on that. Try to clarify that at the congregational meeting. But let me once again say, we are not saying that if a person is not part of a cell, that they can't really be a functioning part of Columbia Presbyterian. That's not the point at all. The point is simply that we are all to be in a face-to-face accountability kind of structure that enables us to fulfill the principles of Ephesians chapter 4, whereby we are being equipped to minister, building one another up in our convictions, our affections, and our character into Christ-likeness. Okay? That's what I have been trying to say, and I want to just be clear on that once again, because apparently some things have been unclear, and I wanted to be absolutely clear. If you have any questions, please ask me about that, so that we're all clear on what it is that we're seeking to do in following Scripture in this. Now, after having said that, kind of verse 13 is a climax. Then Paul says in verse 14, a contrast. Then he says, we will no longer be infants. See, if we practice these principles that Paul's just been talking about, the result is we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I started preparing for this months ago because I find if I don't, I may get in trouble. And this was a good example. Several months ago, I looked at that verse and it seemed pretty simple what that was talking about. Paul saying, grow up into Christ-likeness, be no longer like children, immature, being deceived by false teachers, move on. And so I thought, well, that's pretty simple. I'll knock this one off without much trouble. Put together an outline, try to get the thoughts on it. And then I ask the fatal question, who's this talking to? And who's it warning against? And that was trouble. I threw away the first outline. I tried a second outline. I threw away the second outline. I tried a third outline. I spent 5 weeks meditating on this one verse. In the process of that, I became convinced that this is an extremely important verse for you and for me in our day. In fact, I expanded the message to 2 messages, part one this week on what are the characteristics of children, part two next week on the characteristics of the unscrupulous teachers. I was very tempted to make it into a whole series. Came that close, but I resisted. Because I know some of you would like to get beyond Ephesians before glory. So I thought I would fight the temptation, and I did. But this is a very, very important verse, because I'm convinced it's speaking in very, very practical ways to you and to me, and not just other folks, about vague problems that are ill-defined. We want to be very specific here. And so let us take the plunge and move on, not simply into vague understanding of vague principles, but into specific understanding of who this is speaking to, who it is warning against, and how it affects you and me. There are 2 groups in view in verse 14. First of all, there are the immature. Those are the unstable children. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants or little children tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. That's in contrast, of course, to verse 13. When we have reached unity in the faith and knowledge, full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, and have become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Don't miss the simple, obvious contrast between verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. The second group that's in view here are the insincere, that is, the unscrupulous teachers. Not simply people who happen to have wrong opinions. These people are culpable. At the end of verse 14, they are described as cunning and crafty men who scheme deceitfully to deceive. They are in contrast to verse 15. Beginning of verse 14 contrasts itself with verse 13. The end of verse 14 contrasts itself with verse 15. Those who speak the truth in love. These people don't speak the truth in love. So who is it addressed to? I am convinced that it's addressed to you and to me. It is not addressed to other people who are immature. It is addressed to each one of us with a very impassioned warning against the noxious influences both in the Church of Jesus Christ and outside the church in the culture around us. So, this morning, let us look a little more particularly to the characteristics of immature children and examine ourselves in the light of that. Next week, we'll look at the characteristics of the unscrupulous teachers and look at some specific examples of that that we see in our day. First of all, then, the immature children who are vulnerable. That's you and me. Look how he describes us. No longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. The picture, of course, is of a little dinghy that's out in the ocean. And this thing is out of its depth. It's just being tossed back and forth by the rising and falling waves, and it's blown here and there by the winds. Remember one of the stories my mom used to love to tell me was of a time when she and my dad, back in the 30s, I think it was shortly after they were married, they used to love to, you know, cars were kind of a new thing still, you know, from their background, hadn't had cars growing up, and so had their first car when they got married, and they would take off, and just take off in the middle of the night, go drive somewhere, you know. And on this particular occasion, they had driven down to Newport News. And at the crack of dawn, they got a little rowboat in the bay down there. And they had been wandering around. And they began to go out from shore, but no problem. Things were really nice. And after an hour or two, they began to notice all the fishing boats were passing them, coming toward land. And they thought, boy, these guys really quit early in the day, you know. And they kept going. Everything was really nice. They began to notice some clouds coming up, and the wind freshened a bit. And pretty soon they were noticing the land was getting a little more distant, and the waves were getting a bit higher. And pretty soon all the amusement had turned to terror as they realized they were getting caught in a storm, and the waves were blowing them back, were tossing them back and forth. The wind was blowing them, and my father rowed furiously. My mom said it was a heroic attempt, and he did get them back to land, but it was there for perhaps a half hour, 45 minutes, terror of realizing that I have no control. I'm just being tossed about. I'm being blown, and there is nothing to ground me. There is no stability. I'm just moving about. You see, that's the picture that Paul wants you to get here. This little boat, the little children in this boat that are just being tossed around. And he's saying that's the nature of Christian immaturity. Now, let's look at that a little more specifically. And as I've thought about this, I was thinking about this thing all the time. I was observing everything. I'd be reading. I'd be trying to relate this. And I've come up with three specific characteristics of immaturity that I think Paul has in mind here. The first one is ignorance. Children are ignorant. Now, no offense, kids. I am not saying you're all. What I'm saying is you haven't lived long enough to be able to learn all the stuff you need to know. And with kids, that's great. That's adorable. We all love that. We love to hear things that kids say who just don't understand sophisticated, grown-up kind of talk. But when you see an adult acting that way, it's kind of pathetic, because adults are supposed to have learned a few things. And so the first thing about the ignorance is that kids lack discernment. In terms of Christians, there's such a tendency to think that the gospel is something that you can master rather easily. After all, I became a Christian. It was outlined to me in four steps and a simple illustration. And so that's the gospel. Well, okay, now that I have that under my belt, I can go on to more interesting kind of things, because there's only so many times you can give a simple summary that can be reduced to 4 or 5 minutes and have it stretch your mind and your imagination, you know. And so I go on to beyond that. And I, in doing that, deceive myself to think I really know the gospel when I'm really pretty ignorant of the gospel. The gospel is something which can be plumbed in its depths for our entire life. In fact, through eternity, we'll continue to explore the lavish riches of God's grace. But in my ignorance, I think I basically know the gospel. I think I understand what the Bible's basically about. I don't understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, grace and law, and what is going to be the Bible's hope for the future, and all the rest of these things. But I have a basic understanding. And Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, whom he had taught in Acts chapter 20, had this to say, expanding upon this verse, I believe. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 27, he said, bid the Ephesians farewell. He said, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, not some simple little distillation of 5 minutes, but that which has taken me months and 3 years to begin to unravel to you, to open up to you of the fullness of the depths of Scripture. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, speaking here to the elders particularly, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul's saying there's going to be subtle teaching that's going to come up. And you, if you're not grounded, growing in your understanding of Scripture, will be led astray by this. The gospel is not something which can be distilled in 5 minutes. It's something which is to be expanded upon and deepened. I've seen in our own fellowship someone who came years ago to faith in Christ and was kind of a dramatic sort of conversion, had come out of a rather twisted sort of background. And this person was a glorious trophy of grace, very, very zealous, would explore all kinds of ideas, and unfortunately, without being very grounded, began to explore some ideas of some Jehovah's Witnesses who had begun to talk to her. And pretty soon, she felt that she had a better, improved truth and version of Christianity, and left Columbia Presbyterian to join with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Somebody right here. It's not something that can happen, you see, to us. Do you realize that right now there are over 5,000 religious cults in the United States? And they are proliferating, expanding at an unprecedented number as we approach the year 2000. Along, you see, with this lack of discernment, there is a narrow perspective of children. A narrow perspective in ignorance. There's a lack of breadth of an understanding of Scripture that helps to guard us against half-truths which so characterize the cults. I remember somebody within our body saying to me once, I've just come back from a seminar. And he said, in this seminar, it was just terrific. He said, the guy that was leading this said, you're king's kids. Why should you eat hamburger when the Father wants you to eat steak? He began to get caught up in the prosperity gospel, bought a new car, moved out of the area to get a bigger and better house and pursue a career, convinced that it was God's primary will for him to become rich and successful. Well, there was a certain truth in what was being built upon, but it was out of all context of what Scripture teaches concerning what is success in the life, life here on earth and the Christian life in particular. But without that broader perspective, our perspective becomes narrow, becomes self-centered, and we don't have a means of judging statements that sound very appealing to us. Second characteristic of children is that they are naive. Not simply ignorant, but naive. That is, kids can be easily influenced and led by a persuasive communicator, especially if it's on TV, right? Take the sad tale of the Heaven's Gate folks, led by Marshall Applewhite, himself the son of a preacher. And for all that I could find out, an evangelical preacher. Much publicity was given to this a few months ago in the United States. But how many of you realize that during the same week that the Heaven's Gate folks were taking applesauce and phenobarbital, that same week, five people blew themselves to smithereens in Canada, bringing to 74 the number of suicides of the cult of the Solar Temple. The Order of the Solar Temple. 74 suicides in that cult. And that right now there is in Russia a self-proclaimed Messiah by the name of Vissarion, who has attracted 5,000 people to the city of the sun in Siberia with a strong emphasis on the coming end with himself as Messiah. That every week there are new cults springing up focused on the end times. In fact, a fellow by the name of Stephen O'Leary has published a whole book examining past and contemporary end time religions called Arguing the Apocalypse, and talking about the escalation of this as we approach, again, the year 2000. This was in U.S. News and World Report just this week. Seven Signs of Christ's Return. It's a video. All I got to do is send it. You know, what's that kind of thing you expect to see in U.S. News and World Report? There's an 800 number and talks about the countdowns. These are seven signs by which you can know when the Lord is coming. Well, what's your response when you see that? Are you able to say more than, well, you know, it doesn't look too good. It's kind of strange, but, you know, I don't like the graphics. It kind of looks a little weird. But if you look at it, can you say, I know why that's not true. I can understand what Scripture says. There is an understanding that I can't just be led, influenced by something that's that looks persuasive in its media presentation to me. Do we have ways of doing that? The problem, you see, is that kids in naivety, are not only naive, but they're stubbornly independent at times. You see, naivety in itself may be rather charming, but when you mix it with an unteachability that says, I know, you got trouble. I still remember one of our kids, when we were going for a walk in the woods, looking at me soberly and saying, Dad, do you know foxes eat trees? I said, oh, really? Yeah. That was a bit of botany and animal lore I was not acquainted with. Now, there was nothing that I could have done at that point to convince this one of our unnamed kids who was convinced that foxes eat trees. It was just, I know. You're not going to tell me. I know foxes eat trees. You ever see a fox eat tree? I know they do. Now, how many Christians have you seen, you know, where you try and there's something that's kind of weird, it's a half-truth coming in, but and you say, but let's look at this scripture. How's it square with that? But there's been this emotional compulsion, you see, and you're not going to show me. I liked it. I was attracted to it. It met some sort of need, and I know. And that's so particularly true in America, where we are so independent anyway and feel like I can determine my own truth. Over, I think it's like 80% of Americans surveyed recently said that they can determine their own religious truth apart from any authority, church or synagogue. See, I know what it is. You don't have to tell me. Paul says we would no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching in our ignorance and in our naivety. Finally, kids are changeable. Kids are changeable. Very short attention spans, you know. Craving novelty and entertainment, whether in the worship service, demanding that it be upbeat, entertaining, move us along, always a little different, with something creative to keep us interested, or particularly on TV and radio. Entertainers have to do something to get you to tune in again. And so they've got to keep you interested, or as Neil Postman said in his book, TV is essentially an amusing media. It cannot be otherwise. Heard just this week of a fellow tuned in to Robert Schuller, was seeing him preach a series on the law. He thought, well, that's pretty good, Schuller preaching on the law, until he saw the subtitle, How to Feel Good About Yourself. He observed, if you want to feel good about yourself, one thing you don't look at is the law apart from Christ. But TV entertainers can do that today. Keep you moving. Charles Colson said one time he was asked to substitute for a TV talk show host, and he did it for 3 days. And he said by the end of those 3 days, he was scared of himself. He said, I realized a change was coming over me. The adulation, the being part of the whole entertainment industry, even though it was called a ministry. He said, I noticed this change that was occurring in me, and I was scared of it. How true that is in people who, like children, are impatient with discipline. We always want a shortcut to maturity in the Christian life. That's particularly true, and I think a danger in Christian radio. Now, pardon me while I meddle a bit. Christian radio can be a tremendous blessing, no doubt about it. But how many of you, rather than discipline yourself to sit down with Scripture, dig into the passage, understand what God is saying, come before Him on your knees to repent of sin, and to see the victory, the fullness of your righteousness in Christ, and to go forth in the power of His Spirit, having met with Him in a way that changes you, but in a way that is difficult in the discipline, would rather simply switch on the radio and listen to WAVA or WRBS. And you listen to a few sermons, a few talk shows, and something subtle happens. You know what it is? You are imbibing far more information than you can meditate on. Certainly far more than you can apply. And so what happens over a period of time is, while there is an immediate feel good about the insights and the blessings and something of Christ that you hear in that, you find that instead there is a vague spiritual depression that sets in. Why is that? Because you are knowing far more than you are meditating on or applying. Something even more insidious occurs. You lose your power to discern. Why is that? Because in the rapid intake of the information, you hear all these things and you can't examine them. You can't reflect on them. You simply hear more and more input. We go on to the next talk show and the next sermon and then some more music. And we go on to this. And after a while, your mind just moves into a passive, uncritical, receptive mood. And I have heard Christians talk to Christians where you could put before them one speaker and one message and the next speaker and the next message that utterly contradicts what the first speaker said. And they'll say, aren't they both great? Real blessing. You say, but didn't you see that what he said contradicts what he says? He said, oh no, can't they both be true? You see, and what are we doing? You see, we're simply relativizing. We're saying, somehow, in some way beyond what I understand, it's probably all true somehow, because I don't want to think in order to reject this, to approve that. Infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Not always malicious, noxious, and insidious. But even among true believers, there is that tendency, because none of us are altogether right, and therefore all of us must be critiqued in the things that we say, for us to lose that ability very often in the body of Christ, and more, to be open, whether it's to New Age teaching or anything else. Christian, the Lord Jesus is saying through Paul and through his word here, grow up. Grow up. And four ways we'll look at, two here, very briefly. The path to maturity, God's way, to know your Bible, the truth. Know your Bible, as he says in verse 13, grow into that unity of the faith. The faith there refers to that body, that content of knowledge, which incorporates Christian truth. Speak and hold to, verse 15, we'll see as we look at that later on. Doesn't simply mean speaking the truth in love. It means holding on to the truth in love. The conference that a few of us were to just this week was called A Passion for Truth, which David Wells, as one of the speakers, said that in our day, truth does not have the weight for us that it did for Christians in the past. Truth simply doesn't have the weight for us that it did for Christians in other generations. We need to value truth as the foundation of our lives, to be growing in our convictions because we believe that this book is worth knowing and studying. And as we explore its breadth and its depth, we become more grounded, able to discern the ideas and the thoughts that come to us. And finally, the last thing is to know your Savior. The gospel. To get away from the foolish thinking that the gospel is something easily mastered. The gospel is not a door, it is a path. The gospel is not something you sign off on and say, oh, okay, I agree to that contract. Now let me enter into the Christian life and go beyond. The gospel is the path of the Christian life, which you live day by day. Entering in more deeply to an understanding of the gospel. You never get beyond the gospel. The gospel is infinite in its majesty. If you think you will get beyond it, one of two things will happen. You will either become super spiritual, in which you get beyond it in terms of some antinomian mysticism, or you will become super legalistic, in which you apply the law more and more as principles that lead you into bondage rather than the freedom that it's intended to give you. The solution then is to center everything in your life around Jesus Christ. His person, His work, His life, His death, His resurrection, His intercession, His power for you, His lordship, His beauty, His loveliness, that everything that you do is focused around discovering and integrating it into the Lord Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, by whom you've been justified, with whom you are seated, and whom you wait for to receive when He comes again. Christian, grow up into the truth and into the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, if there's any of us here who are trying to find shortcuts, ways to get beyond the gospel, Lord, wake us up. We might be no longer like children that are tossed back and forth by those things which sound so appealing. But Lord, that we would be centered and grounded in your word, the truth. Lord Jesus, in you, the center and the focus of the gospel, that our knowledge of you might become more and more a knowledge which is centered and finds in you our focal point, our integration point for every fact and thought, every motive and desire of our lives. Lord, teach us what this means. Change us in those ways we need to grow up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.